chapter 3. We're starting our reading at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen.
Genesis chapter 20, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, starting at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very afraid, very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me these things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. Well, every captivating story has tension. Tension that builds and builds and builds until a moment of either glory or disaster. And in our series in Genesis, we are building to one of these moments. God has promised Abraham and Sarah a son. But it's been 25 long years and 10 years since the specific promise of a son through Sarah. And then to add to the tension, in the previous chapter, we've read about the birth of two of Israel's rival nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, through Lot's daughters. And so in our passage today, perhaps we're expecting to hear about the birth of Israel as a nation. And so in verse 1, we read, Abraham and Sarah have journeyed to Gerar. This is on the southern boundary of Cana, still in the promised land. But then in verse 2, we read that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, has taken Sarah as his own. Because Abraham told her not to let anyone know that they were married, but instead to pretend that they were siblings. This is the moment in the cinema when everyone groans, "No! What are you doing, Abraham? What are you thinking?" Well, sadly, this is not a first for Abraham. In Genesis 12, immediately after he'd received the initial promises from God, Sarah was taken by Pharaoh in Egypt. If it was hard to excuse Abraham 25 years ago, well, it's even harder now, isn't it? He's experienced God's providential blessing everywhere he's gone, God's protecting care, and he's seen God's judgment on the wicked. But in this moment, as a vulnerable sojourner, well, he fears man more than God. And so he foolishly tries to take matters into his own hands. And in this moment of uncertainty, well, the same ugly sin rears its head. And this can be true for us as well, can't it? Deep vulnerabilities, unsettling seasons, trialing days, they reveal these besetting sins that we thought we had once overcome. They pop up in our lives. And so while we might scoff at Abraham's blunder here, we also should ask ourselves, well, how can I avoid making the same mistake, going down that same path? And today we're going to see why and how we can trust God in these moments. How we can trust God when we are so tempted to take matters into our own hands. And we're going to do this by exploring the three scenes of this passage. And in the first scene, we see that God intervenes. God intervenes. In verse 3, we read, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night." You see, God is not deistic. He's not created the world, set it in motion, and left it to run on its own like a clockmaker. God is a relational being who is intimately involved, who interacts and who intervenes in his creation. The Almighty God intervenes in this tense situation and proclaims to Abimelech in verse 3, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." When people wish and desire that God would speak to them. I don't think this is what they have in mind. God declaring, you are a dead man. But it's in these frightening words, God is graciously giving Abimelech and the nation of Gerar the opportunity to repent. Same opportunity that he's given to Sodom. Because we see God is the God not just of Israel, but of every nation. There's only one God, one maker of the heavens and earth, one Lord, one Savior of all. And it's Him alone that every person from every tribe will be held accountable to. Kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, politicians, celebrities, billionaires, who are they going to be accountable to? God, the one true God. And Abimelech is no exception. He's taken another man's wife and now he must answer to God. But before we hear Abimelech's trial, a note is included at the beginning of verse 4 that Abimelech had not approached Sarah. This is important for us because later in the Mosaic Law we see that proof of adultery, was required. And so after we've received this information, well, Abimelech then presents his case to God. In verse 4, he pleads innocence. And then in verse 5, he presents the evidence. Did Abraham not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. Abimelech's not denying his actions here. He recognizes that it is wrong to take another man's wife, but he pleads that he's been misled. And so he concludes his argument in verse 5. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And this then brings us to the central moment of scene one. God's response. Three times in verse 6, God uses the first person pronoun, I, to assert that He is in control here. Read verse 6 with me. God says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. You want to know who the central character is in this story? Who is in control? It's God. God is the main character here. The all-knowing God is not unaware of every detail of every event that is occurring in His universe. And the all-powerful God, He can act. He can intervene at His own will. And this means that the all-knowing and the all-powerful God is aware of every detail of your life. And He can intervene in your life at any moment. But perhaps as you reflect upon your own life, this causes you to ponder, well, why doesn't God intervene? In fact, why isn't God intervening in my life right now? I would really like if God came and intervened. And we could even ask this same question. Why didn't God intervene earlier in Abraham's life to prevent Sarah ending up in the king's palace in the first place? But just because God hasn't intervened in the way we imagined or preferred or Him to, it doesn't mean God isn't intricately working in our life every single day. We can't always see how God is at work. And perhaps you often conclude, God's abandoned me. He's absent from my life. I wonder if that's what Abraham was thinking. But that simply isn't true, is it? God is with us always, especially during the dark nights and the storms of life. Whether it was a serious injury or illness that has impacted us for the rest of our life. A job loss that's produced an uncertain season. A relationship that caused unwanted conflict. A death that brought wounds that are still yet to be healed. An inconvenient car breakdown, a rental debacle, an exam failure, or just a tough week. God is all-knowing. God knows what's going on. And God is all-powerful. And yet in His sovereign will, He uses these experiences for our good and for His glory. And so ask ourselves the tough question. How is God at work in my life right now? How is God teaching me, shaping me, molding me through circumstances I don't want to be in, but that God has placed me in? But at the same time, we also shouldn't forget the many ways that God does intervene in a magnificent way in our lives. Moments we can recall and we're vividly aware of. And many moments we're probably completely unaware of. The times He's kept you safe. He's brought you through that trialing season. He's prevented disaster from striking your life. He's put people in your life at the perfect moment. That conversation that needed to be had was had. That Bible passage that spoke to your heart, that sermon that you needed to hear. He's provided food and clothes and shelter, employment, friends, family. He's given you peace, joy, hope. In Jesus Christ, God is always intricately involved in our life, and He always acts faithfully for our own good and for His glory. As our first scene concludes in verse 7, God still demands that Abimelech return Sarah to Abraham. Otherwise, he and all his people will surely die. Repentance must occur. God intervenes. And one way or another, He ensures that His promises will be fulfilled. Which brings us to our second scene. Scene 2, God was not feared. But this is not entirely true, because ironically, in verse 8, Abimelech and his servants feared God immensely. In fact, the text makes it quite clear that Abimelech arose early, as soon as he could, to tell his servants everything. Sometimes we can wrongly assume that people who are so far from God, there is no way they will fear Him and believe in Him. But when people encounter the true and living God, hearts change. Lives can be turned around in an instant. Abimelech and his servants encountered God and they feared Him. And so the next thing Abimelech does is call and question Abraham's actions. Echoing God's words to Adam and Eve, he says, "What have you done?" Because regrettably, for Abraham, it was his familiarity with God that bred complacency. Instead of fearing God, he fears man. And so just like Adam and Eve, when Abraham is questioned, the excuses begin. In his first excuse, in verse 11, Abraham tries to justify his actions. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. How common is it for us when we're in an unsettling situation to cave in fear so quickly? When we're out of our comfort zone, all of a sudden God's promises just vanish and diminish in our lives. They're the last thing we think of. Just like Abraham, it's so often when we fear man, or we forget God. Abraham was more afraid of what the king could do to him instead of being confident in what God, the King of Kings, would do for him. And so what situations in your life might lead you to forget God's promises, to fear man instead? Where you might be so focused on the hole that you forget the donut. And this leads to Abraham's second excuse, where he tries to twist the truth. Verse 12. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Abraham was obviously trying to deceive Abimelech. It is not an honest mistake like Abimelech made. No, he was deliberately misleading here. But like a hotel booking that promises beach views but excludes the fact that it's only one of the 50 rooms they offer that actually has that beach view, how easily can we be tempted to intentionally leave out crucial details? To spin a story a certain way? You're late completing an assignment, so you make up an excuse to get an extension. You're late arriving, but you blame traffic, knowing full and well you left late and were never going to make it on time anyway. You need a day off work, so you fake a sickie. Kids, you haven't finished all your chores, but close enough is good enough, right? So easily, can you see, we so easily justify sinful actions in our minds by spinning the truth. But to seal the deal, Abraham adds one final excuse. In verse 13, he now tries to shift the blame. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Of all people, Abraham tries to shift the blame to God. God caused me to wander and supposedly forced my hand. What else could I do? Have you ever felt like you've been in a situation similar? You were provoked. You had no other option. Life was too hard. It was the hand that God had given you. And so you do something deceptive to get out of financial troubles. You blame other people at work so you don't look so bad. You cut corners to avoid that extra toil. You lash out at your kids because it's easier that way. You cave in and let temptation get the better of you. You blame your spouse instead of owning your own mistakes. We somehow and so often try to justify our actions, spin the truth and shift the blame to convince ourselves that the little sins we're doing are okay. How dangerous is that thought? No sin is ever a small sin. We must see that every sin is the rejection of an eternally holy and righteous God that either leads Jesus to the cross or results in eternal damnation. Part of The folly of sin is our assumption that it can be practiced without consequences, that we can get away with it. Mark Jones, in his book titled Knowing Sin, says that there is more evil in the smallest of sins than the greatest affliction. And so while we might confess that God is our Lord and Savior, sometimes our actions suggest that we're acting more like atheists, as if God didn't exist, as if man is the only one to be feared, and our actions will never be held to account. Brothers and sisters, at times our decisions as Christians might seem senseless and stupid to the world. At times our decisions are going to be incredibly hard. But obedience to God is far more important than our appearance to man. And so once again, this is not understating the difficulty of situations in our life. A young professional struggling to find work must decide whether to lie on their resume, to twist that truth just a little, or face the possibility of further unemployment. Or whether to be involved at that pride day at work and risk being ostracized, or worse. A single person who desperately wants to be married must decide whether to date a non-Christian or remain single. A child who wants to go outside and play must decide whether to sweep the mess in their bedroom quickly under the bed, or whether to spend that extra time cleaning their room properly. But in each of these situations, each of the scenarios we can come up with in our mind, it is far better to experience the affliction than to sin against a holy God. It's far better to experience inconvenience than to sin against a holy God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And perhaps after hearing something like this, where we're convicted of our sin and we're convinced that we're going to try harder next time. But I ask you, how long will that motivation last? Because the root of so many of our sins flow from our failure to believe that God is indeed trustworthy and good. It's only when we're convicted of this truth, that God is good, God is for us, I can trust Him. It's when that conviction grows in our hearts, well, that's when we'll begin to believe and to live out that obeying God is far better. That obeying God is worth any afflictions that might come my way. Only when we begin to trust God, to fear God and to follow Him, will we stop trying to take matters into our own hands. This brings us to our third and final scene. God's promises remain. In this final scene, God reinforces His promise, a promise of a son to Abraham, as He once again demonstrates His faithfulness by fulfilling other promises that He's given to Abraham. In verse 14, we read that Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. You see, this is a reminder of God's promise from Genesis 12, that God will make of Abraham a great nation and will bless Abraham and make his name great. And then in verse 15, Abimelech says, "Behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you." This is a reminder of God's promise in Genesis 12 again, that God will give to Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan. And right now, Abraham now dwells in that land unhindered. And then in verse 16, Abraham receives a huge amount of money, 1,000 pieces of silver. In chapter 23, Abraham will soon buy the Machpelah cave for 400 pieces of silver. 50 pieces of silver was the maximum ever asked for in bride money. And 20 pieces was how much Joseph was sold for as a slave. And in comparison, well, the compensation that Abimelech gives to Abraham is enormous. That's because he wants to ensure in everyone's eyes that Sarah is innocent. And this is really important for the validity of Israel's history and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham with the imminent birth of Isaac coming up, the promised son that Abraham and Sarah would receive. And so through these three generous acts, we see that Abimelech is justified, Sarah is vindicated, and Abraham is blessed. But God's work in Abraham's life is not primarily external blessings. It's not primarily about the oxen, the sheep, the land, and the silver. It's internally. Because as Abraham receives his innocent yet barren wife back, he's in the same situation again. He's urged once again to trust that God will provide a son. God has brought Abraham down so that he might build him back up again. And Abraham's response in verse 17 is subtle but significant. In faith, he prays to God. And God heals Abimelech, as well as Abimelech's wife and the female slaves who bear children once again. Let's not miss the irony going on here. In Genesis chapter 16, a few chapters ago, Sarah tells Abraham that the Lord has prevented her from bearing children. The Lord has prevented her from having children. And then in our passage in verse 18, it says, the Lord has closed. It's the same Hebrew word. The Lord has prevented. The Lord has closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. You see, God is the one who takes life and gives life. God is the one who closes and opens the womb. And so you can imagine how many times Abraham has prayed this prayer for Sarah. 25 years since the first promise. And yet God has not opened her womb yet. Abraham surely thinks that God's promise has failed. Yet this whole time, God's been working in Abraham's heart. 25 years working in his heart, just like he works in our hearts. And so our passage finishes with Abraham trusting in God with this glimmer of hope. This exciting tension returns to our story as the reader waits for this climactic moment of glory to await, to arrive. I hope that will suddenly be realized in the very next passage with the birth, the arrival of Isaac. It's this same thrill of hope that our weary world possessed when Jesus Christ was born. The desperate need of a Messiah, the hope of a Savior, the fulfillment of all God's promises. God is wanting to do that same work in our hearts that he's done in Abraham's. Will we trust God's promises in Jesus Christ, that he is indeed faithful and all the blessings of life come through him? And so as we close, let's remember that God's story never ends in a disaster. Yes, there's moments of darkness. There's plenty of disasters along the way, moments of doubt in our lives, on our faith journey. As Christians, we remember that there was no darker night than the night Jesus Christ was crucified. All hope seemed lost. All God's promises dashed. Yet the darkness didn't last, did it? God intervened in his timing. And there was no greater light that shone than the day Jesus rose from the dead. And that glimmer of hope, well, it grew, didn't it? It beamed and became a beacon of hope throughout all the world. So, brothers and sisters, this is the hope of Jesus Christ that we must cling to. We must hold on to tightly in those unsettling days when those trialing seasons come upon us. When we are so tempted and so prone to wander, prone to doubt, prone to take matters into our own hands, it's in these moments we must remind ourselves that God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing in my life and in this world. God has sent his Son Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the Holy Spirit to be our God. And so God is working in our hearts. And so retell yourself this week, I can trust God. I can trust God. That you don't need to take matters into your own hands because they are securely and firmly in his hand. Amen. Let's pray.